Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's a real pleasure for us to welcome you here for the first of our Wisdom of Aquinas days, and it's wonderful for us to see all of you gathered here. My name is Father Dominic Legg. I'm on the program today. Normally, we would have somebody introducing the speaker, but since I'm the assistant director of the Thomistic Institute, I'm doing double duty, so I'm sort of introducing myself. So my apologies for the breach in protocol. But maybe we could begin with this prayer to St. Thomas Aquinas on this little holy card. This is a prayer attributed to Thomas Aquinas himself, and it beautifully expresses his spirituality, really, I think, of asking that we be able to give everything that we are to God, including not only our hearts, but also our minds. So, if you join me in saying this, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Whatever is pleasing to you, O merciful God, may I ardently desire, wisely pursue, truly recognize, and bring to perfect completion, to the praise and glory of your name. Order my life, O my God. Grant me to know what you would have me do, and to carry it out as I should, and as is profitable for my soul. Grant that I may never falter, whether in prosperity or adversity, so that I may not be puffed up in the one, nor downcast in the other. Let me rejoice over nothing except what leads to you, nor grieve except over what leads away from you. Let me never desire to please or fear to displease anyone but you, O Lord my God, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before talking about the subject for today's talk, or today's Wisdom of Aquinas Day, I'd like to say just a brief word about the Thomistic Institute, which is sponsoring this event here at NYU. We run a whole series of programs here at the Catholic Center, and also in Washington, D.C., and we're looking forward to expanding our programming to Yale, where we've already begun to lay the groundwork for what we hope will be a student chapter of the Thomistic Institute, and also onto some other campuses, hopefully very soon, Dartmouth, Brown, Johns Hopkins, University of Virginia, Duke, Harvard. So we have contacts in all of those places. It's very exciting. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, and we'd like to bring this kind of substantial Catholic intellectual content to lots of universities. So if you would like to hear more about what we are doing or get the news of our latest events, make sure that you're invited to whatever we're doing here in New York City and elsewhere, please fill out the form that you found on each of your chairs, and that will make sure that we have you on our mailing list. And also, of course, if you would like to help support the work of the Thomistic Institute, we really are a very small operation. We're doing a lot with very little, and if you could help support us, it would make a great deal of difference for us. So now, our subject for today. Faith, reason, and reasonable belief, fundamental principles and contemporary questions. So you probably all have heard before someone say to you before, if you've been around Catholic things very often, surely you have, you're made in the image of God. Of course, we read that in the book of Genesis. What does that mean? Do you have a resemblance to God? Would someone be able to say, oh, you know, you've got God the Father's nose? Okay, obviously not that kind of likeness to God, because God doesn't have a body. Now, of course, we'd want to say Christ, who is God and man, has a human nature and a human body, but we don't necessarily look physically like him, like you look like your parents, probably. So being in the image of God must involve a likeness that isn't a physical likeness. Well, then what kind of likeness might it be? The Catholic tradition, and Thomas Aquinas especially, say it must be a spiritual likeness, because God is spirit. So being in the image of God means that there is something in you that can be spiritually like God. That is incredible, just to start with that. And it has very profound implications for the way Christians understand the spiritual life and what happens to you in the spiritual life. So this talk is about one aspect of that, and that is the way that you, as a human creature, made with a rational capacity to know the truth, can become like God in your mind. And the way we talk about that, according to Aquinas, is by talking about not only the knowledge that we acquire through our own human efforts, knowledge that philosophy or science or some other investigation can give us, but the knowledge that faith gives us. Because faith makes you share in God's own knowledge of himself. And so it makes you like him. Now that is hugely important teaching and very deep. So we're not going to be able to examine every aspect of it today. But I do want to help us begin making some progress to understanding what is faith in the Catholic tradition. Is it unreasonable? Is it irrational? Or is it reasonable? And if it's reasonable, is it just rational or is it also supernatural? And in fact, for Aquinas, as we'll be talking about in this talk and the one that will follow, it is both reasonable and supernatural. So trying to figure out exactly what that means. That's part of our job today. So, the gift of faith. There can be lots of confusion about what faith really is, so we need to start there and get some clarity on what are we talking about. Many people today assume that when you're talking about faith, you're talking about an inner subjective conviction, a placing of my confidence in God, a kind of complete entrusting myself to God, or a complete trust in the Bible, for example. Now, that's not wrong, but it isn't exactly the traditional Catholic understanding of what faith is all about. Many people, so we'll get some clarity on that, but to just keep going down the path of what people today often assume you're talking about when you say faith, often they assume that. And then they might add, you know, the sort of act that a Christian makes in an act of faith seems to be basically the same as the act that, say, a Muslim makes in placing his confidence in the Quran. Is that right? What about an act that a Mormon makes in placing confidence in the Book of Mormon? Is there a difference between what the Catholic tradition would understand to be a theological, supernatural act of faith and what those people are doing? In fact, it almost seems like you could say this about any religious belief or any spiritual belief, that there would be a kind of faith involved. Now, I think we actually need to be a little careful about that, because that will confuse what we are talking about if we just lump all of those things together. Some people clearly have a kind of radical confidence in some pretty strange things, even crazy things. And we don't want to suggest that that's what we are doing. Although, in fact, many secular skeptics think that that is what we are doing. So part of the work is to clarify what we are doing and what some other people who may seem to be making an act of faith are doing. Does anyone remember the Hale-Bopp comet when it came by the Earth back, I think it was in the 90s? The Hale-Bopp comet Oh, let's see. These are double-sided pages. It was 1997. So there was a cult leader named Marshall Applewhite who had a following of crazy people. And he convinced them that if you were to commit suicide with $5.75 in your pocket, you could avoid the imminent end of the world, which would happen when the comet passed by the Earth, and you could be translated to the spaceship that was following in the comet's wake. Okay, that is crazy. But a whole group of people placed a kind of radical trust in what he said, and they killed themselves. Is that what we are doing when we make an act of faith? Well, a Catholic would say absolutely not. That is crazy, and you should not do that. But what we are doing is not crazy. Okay, so we need to be able to make some distinctions. A corollary to this kind of way of thinking about faith is often encountered today. I'm sure you've met people like this or even had conversations like this. So the conversation goes something like this. You have a skeptic who says, faith is in itself irrational. It's contrary to reason. It can't be proved, therefore it's contrary to reason. And so there is an opposition between faith and reason, and even between faith and science. So you will hear arguments about why science has disproved faith. Then some people will react against that, rightfully react against it, because I don't think that that's true. And they will say, with a kind of fundamentalist approach to, say, the Bible, we believe the Bible, and so we disregard what science says. They're ready to throw reason out in order to save faith. Both of those answers, I would suggest to you, are wrong. So we don't want to throw reason out, nor do we want to throw faith out. We want to understand how they work together. And the Catholic tradition has a very nuanced and powerful articulation or explanation of how they work together. So if you have a Catholic understanding of faith as both reasonable and supernatural, you avoid these problems. Okay, so what am I trying to talk about when I talk about faith? Let me give you a little definition. According to Thomas Aquinas, faith is a habitus, that's a technical term, or an act. A habitus is like a virtue. It's a stable disposition. Or an act of the intellect, influenced by the will, by which we assent to the truth on the authority of some witness. Okay, so that can even apply to human faith, a human belief, and that what we might call a natural faith, and then also supernatural faith. So to clarify exactly what that definition means, I want to use a few examples. Suppose someone gives me a news article to read that he thinks is rather strange. Suppose it's in the New York Post or something even more fanciful, the National Enquirer, something like that. And the news headline reads, Elvis is alive, and he's living in Washington, D.C. And my friend gives this to me and says, what do you think of that? Okay, well, what is he asking me for? He's asking me whether I buy it, whether I think it's true. And there are several different ways I can answer that question. And the different ways I can answer that question actually illuminate for us the four classical ways that your mind can be related to some proposition or truth. So you could say, I don't know whether it's true, but it seems to me that it probably isn't. That is called doubt. Okay, so we all understand, I think, quite well what that means. You could say, you know, I think it's probably true, but I'm not sure. That is what the classical tradition calls opinion, or supposition. You suppose it's true, but it might be false. And you don't have certain knowledge one way or the other. You just have a kind of probable knowledge, or a probable supposition or opinion about it. Or you could say either absolutely yes or absolutely no. So you see, the first two answers are some mixture of knowledge and supposition. They don't really have a complete knowledge. It's like, I doubt it's true, or yes, I think it probably is true. Okay, or you could say, no, it isn't true, or yes, it is true, absolutely. And in fact, there's two different ways your intellect could be related if you make either of those absolute statements. You could be saying, I know that it is false. Or I know that it is true. For example, I could say, yes, I know it's true because Elvis is living with me at the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Okay, in that case, I would have knowledge, direct personal encounter with the reality. And that is a third way that your intellect can be related to a truth. So you can suppose that it is true, you can doubt that it is true, you can know that it is true from your own direct access to the truth, or you can say, I believe it, because, say, my friend told me about it. So these four ways that your mind can be related to a proposition enter into Aquinas' discussion of faith, and he says, okay, that's on a natural level. We can understand what it means to believe somebody, and then he takes that philosophical clarification and brings it into the context of talking about what faith is as a supernatural virtue. All right, another example to help us go a little further understanding what we're talking about when we say, I believe it's true. I believe someone who says it. Suppose that I have a brother who is a journalist, and he's working for the AP, and he goes over to Syria to report on what's happening over there. And he's taken captive by ISIS, and he's held prisoner. Now, we know that there are real examples like this. Suppose that he's held prisoner for a year and a half, and we don't have any word from him. We don't know whether he's alive or dead, or whether he's being tortured, or what's going on. Then suppose another prisoner is released by ISIS and comes to my house and says, I have great news for you. Your brother is alive. He's doing okay. He wants to send you a message. Here's what he said for me to tell you. Now, obviously, I care deeply about this message, and I listen with great attention. Suppose that what this released prisoner says to me is very credible. So he gives me an accurate picture of my brother. He says some things that my brother told him that sound like things that only my brother would know. But the difficulty here is that I have no way of actually verifying myself that this guy is bringing me a true message. I don't have access to the reality. I only have access to what this guy is telling me. So I can check up on his credibility. I can make a judgment about whether I think he is a trustworthy witness. But at the end of our conversation, what would it be like, humanly speaking, he's sitting across from me at the dinner table, if I were to say, you know, what you say has really impressed me, and I'm inclined to think that it's probably accurate. He would say, well, listen, I'm telling you it's true. And I say, well, yes, I understand that, but you see, I can't know whether it's true because I don't have access to speaking to my brother. I have no way of checking up on you, basically. What do you think he would respond? I mean, would he be happy at that response? No. He would say, you don't believe me. And he would be right. This example illustrates the difference between supposition or opinion, a probable estimate of whether it's true, and belief. So you see, when you have opinion, even if you have 99.9% certainty, you are still saying you know, I'm awfully, it's awfully probable that this is true. But you are not saying without reservation, it's true. I believe it. It's a different kind of act to say, I believe it without reservation. And that is what the act of faith involves. So you see, we get some very interesting insights from this. Because when we understand that believing is that kind of assent to the truth without qualification, we see that it also involves a relationship of trust to the witness. I have to trust the witness. And once I trust him, I now not only assent to the truth without reservation, but I have a relationship with the witness. So believing always involves unconditional assent, no mixture of doubt, and trusting a witness. Notice that what I know about my brother now is a participation in the knowledge that the witness has. So the witness, he saw my brother directly. I didn't see my brother directly. He's telling me what my brother told me. I believe it. Now I have real knowledge about what's going on with my brother. Although I don't see my brother, I have that knowledge, which is a sort of participation in the experience of the witness. You see how that works? Supernatural faith works in much the same way. Now, it makes perfect sense for us to believe things like this. How many of you have been to Rome? A good number of you. How many of you have been to Istanbul? Okay, a smaller number. I've never been to Istanbul. So the few of you who have been to Istanbul could tell us, based on your own direct experience, that Istanbul is a city in Turkey, right? Now, probably all of us know that or believe that. But I don't know it based on my own experience. Is it unreasonable for me to affirm without qualification that Istanbul is a city in Turkey? I think that's quite reasonable. In fact, it would be rather unreasonable for me to deny it. And we could come up with a very long list of things that all of us accept on the basis of the testimony of another, and it's entirely reasonable for us to do that. It would be ridiculous if you only would accept as true the things that you yourself could experience or personally verify. Even in the realm of science, scientists do this. When a high school freshman shows up for biology class on the first, or chemistry class, the chemistry teacher generally does not begin by having the students start with the most simple experiment and verify every formula in the textbook. The teacher starts off by saying, here are, I want you to read the first five chapters and memorize the formulas, and then we'll start doing some of the experiments. It's because you have to accept on the authority of the other scientists that this is the way the discipline works. In theory, you could verify all of those formulas. But in practice, almost no scientist verifies all the experiments. The scientific method is based on the very idea that other scientists will do the work and you can trust their work because some people will verify it. But not every scientist verifies every formula or every new hypothesis that's published. So it is entirely reasonable to believe other people, and to believe them without doubt about the truth of what they say. This brings us to supernatural faith. So what I've been trying to do is clarify why faith is reasonable, or why belief, natural belief, is reasonable, and supernatural faith is also reasonable, according to Aquinas and the Catholic tradition. Why is that? Because God is the one who is revealing himself to us. So when we assent to matters of supernatural faith, we are assenting to the truth on the authority of God himself who speaks. And that means that we acquire some new knowledge of God, so the things that God tells us about himself. Yes, that's very important. And especially for theologians like myself, it's extremely important. But God also does more. He is speaking, and when we believe him, we have a relationship with him. So believing God creates a relationship of trust with him. Now this is where we start to see, you know, what we started with, that faith is an act of confiding yourself to God or entrusting yourself to God. There is that element to it, but it's more than just that. It's not just a blind entrusting yourself to something that's unreasonable. It's having received some truth that you judge to be credible, you believe the witness who tells it to you. The fact that faith creates a relationship with God, to see that, we can use another example. Maybe we have some fans here of Brad Pitt. I'm presuming it probably we do. Or we could pick some other celebrity. I mean, I don't follow the celebrity world that closely, so maybe Brad Pitt is passé now. But Brad Pitt is he still married to Angelina Jolie? Is that, are they married, or he's still with them? Okay. So let's hope that they're married, or that they will be soon if they're not. So Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. Suppose that you are the biggest fan in the world, the number one fan of Brad Pitt. And you're such a big fan that you have investigated everything about him. Probably if you go on the internet, you can find out an awful lot about Brad Pitt, because there are, I think, probably people like this out there. So you obsessively research the life of Brad Pitt. You probably could find out, like, where he went to grade school, what was the name of his first grade teacher, you know, what grades he got in his high school biology class or something like that. Who was his locker partner, what sports he played in high school. Okay, lots of facts about Brad Pitt. It's very different to know a long list of facts like that, and to actually know Brad Pitt. Those are two different things. Angelina Jolie may not know all those things about him. If you, the number one fan, learn all of these facts about him, and then you start like showing up outside of his house, or trying to get in to, you know, have lunch with him, you'll probably end up arrested, right? That's creepy. It's not a normal way to have a relationship with somebody. A relationship with somebody involves a real back-and-forth exchange, a real encounter between the two of you, not just facts about somebody. When we are talking about a supernatural act of faith, God does give us knowledge about himself, just like I'm sure Brad Pitt has shared all kinds of knowledge with Angelina Jolie, although she may not know like who his first grade teacher was. But she knows him on a much more profound level than the number one fan. When we enter a relationship with God, he discloses things to us about him, and it's really important that we know those things. But perhaps even more important, or just as important, is the fact that it establishes a real living relationship with God. So St. Augustine has a marvelous expression about this, which St. Thomas Aquinas takes up. He says, faith is not only to believe that God exists, it's also to believe God when he speaks to you, so you trust the witness, and it is to believe unto God, or into God. Very interesting phrase. You don't just believe in God, you believe into God. What is he expressing there? He's expressing that when you believe God, you are on a trajectory back to God. You have a relationship with him, and you are being made like him. Insofar as now your intellect is doing the same kind of thing that God's intellect is doing, which is knowing himself. So this is the way God makes you more and more in his image. In fact, Thomas Aquinas distinguishes three levels of the divine image in you. The image by way of creation, everybody has that. That means you have a rational soul capable of knowing and loving God, but you may not be actually knowing and loving him. Then by grace, and this is where the gift of faith comes in, by grace you begin to know him, although imperfectly. So faith is an imperfect knowledge of God, but it is a real knowledge of him. It's obscure. We don't see him directly, but we do really learn something about him. And then the highest element of the image of God is glory. That's when you get to heaven, where there will be no more faith, because you will see God face to face as he really is in himself. At this point, maybe I will draw this first session, in terms of my formal remarks, to a close, because there's lots more that could be said about this, but maybe I've said enough to get us moving, and I'm hoping that you all will have some questions to spark a really interesting discussion for, say, the next 15 minutes or so.